Well, good morning, and Happy New Year to you all. One more year of God's grace to the amount of time that He gives us to celebrate it in. I wouldn't be disappointed if during this service, all of a sudden, we were raptured. It would suit me just fine. It would be a great new year. And so, So this morning, we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 4, 7 through 11. And we'll continue our worship in the preaching of the word. Just take a moment to still our hearts, to pray, and to look to Christ for our help. Father, we thank You for Your word. For Your word is good in every season. It's good and perfect. It instructs us. It reproves us. It proves Christ as to who He is. It reveals who Christ is to us. It gives us an understanding of why the world is the way it is and why You are the only answer for it. And so this morning, Father, we take this time to still our hearts before You, to quiet our hearts, that we may be able to hear what the Spirit would say to us this morning. Father, help us to know the things that we don't know, and help us to be what we want to be, but cannot be without the power of Your Holy Spirit. And so this morning, as Your word is brought forth, do as You have purposed to do this morning in our midst, and we'll give You the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 2019, Christine Gavitt, a behavioral scientist, wrote an article entitled "The Hidden Costs of Reminders." And in this piece, she outlined the pros and cons of the reminder features on our phones. We all have them, those little beeps and bops and noises. And so we have them on our iPhones, we have them on our tablets, and we have them on our iPads. And as Pastor Scott showed me this morning on his new watch, it's even on our wrist now. For our time this morning, I'm going to refer to the pro section of the reminders in the articles that I found. And Miss Gavitt writes the following: "This morning, my alarm sounded at 7:30. Shortly after, my Headspace app sent a notification reminding me to meditate for 10 minutes. And when I sit down at work, my calendar pops up to remind me of a grant meeting. And before lunch, I shoot my colleague an email to remind her that we plan to meet. In the afternoon, I'm greeted at my desk by several more email reminders about the seminar this afternoon. And we're surrounded by reminders. Some we schedule ourselves, and many we receive from others. Reminders range from trivial apps that coax us to drink water or sit up straight, to the consequential, like annual notices to file your taxes or update your health care and retirement plans for the year. And generally, setting up reminders makes sense. By delegating a task to a list or a device, we can reduce our cognitive load and free up brain capacity for other things. There's also plenty of evidence showing that we will not act if we're not reminded to do so. Studies show that reminders can increase savings, adherence to medical treatments, charitable donations, and just about anything that isn't permanently on the top of our minds." I had Jonathan read Joshua and 2 Peter today because Scripture is very big on reminders. Paul writes in in Romans 15, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So the word of God are like stones placed in our hearts to remind us of who God is, how to live, etc. And like Peter, Paul wrote to the church in Galatians to remind God's people of God's promises, lest they forget and fall into apostasy. Lest they forget about God's grace. Lest they forget about God's holiness. The list can go on and on about what we can forget about. So please open your Bibles to our text this morning, found in Galatians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And this is what God's holy word says. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid, the apostle writes, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. What we see in these passages is Paul's heart is on his sleeve at this moment, calling the Galatian church to remember what he taught them. And for these three important reasons, for then and for you and for us today. So if you're taking notes, these are the three things that we'll be covering this morning. Lest you forget your past predicament. Secondly, lest you forget your present pedigree. And thirdly, lest you forget your pastor's phobia. So first, lest you forget your past predicament. In verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. Sometimes we have to appreciate what you have. You need to remember where you've been. Sometimes we don't recognize the value of what we have until it's gone. The apostle is following a motif found in the Old Testament and all through Scripture, but the Lord was constantly reminding the people of Israel of their path, at their past, to, that is to say, to remind them of the blessing of what they possessed. To remind them of their roots and pointing out their former bondage. In Ezekiel chapter 16, the prophet says, again the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. And say thus, says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. It's almost like saying, and your mother wears army boots. It's just really, you know, it's, and for as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloth. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And in Joshua, He gathered all the people in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods." In their former predicament, the people of Israel, or the ones who became the people of Israel, were idol makers. They were idol worshippers. They had no connection with the God of the Scriptures. So before Christ, no one is in a good place. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're in a bad spot. You're in a difficult situation. And so it's vital to see that the gospel does not offend people because it's untrue, but due to its light that exposes the darkness in their lives. And we need to be reminded of that. Before salvation, people walked in darkness, not the light of the gospel. Now, just in case you think I'm making this up, look with me in Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 2. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, "For at one time you were darkness." Now, if you flip back a few pages into Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, you'll see, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." We were all there, ladies and gentlemen. We were never born Christians. The way we came out, we were in darkness. We need to be reminded of that. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So we have no bragging rights. We have no position of strength to brag. In verse 11 in chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." Peter writes in his epistle that before salvation, you were not God's people. And before salvation, you were not people of mercy. We were in a pretty bad predicament. We were lost, undone, and without God in the world. Now, when you stop and consider that predicament, we should stop and take notice. To not know God is to be in a bad predicament. You're in a great disadvantage in this life and the life to come. Now, if one certain preacher was right, that this is your best life now, then you have nothing to worry about. But if this is your best life now, and there is eternity, you stand to lose a lot. There's a lot at stake here. And the Apostle Paul is making this much clear. God never promised to save anybody for being religious. Those who rely upon the observance of ceremonies and do serve a God, but it's an invention of their own mind, Luther says. So, as Flavel used to say, those who are content with an imaginary Christ must be content with an imaginary salvation. And that is sad, sad, sad. There is no other means to the God of the Bible. You and I cannot get into God's kingdom by obeying the Ten Commandments or by being a nice person. Just like what Pastor Jim said a few weeks ago. When we enter heaven, will there be a list at the gates of the that we will see posted there, the Ten Commandments? No. Because none of us can keep them perfectly. And this is why the world outside of Christ is in a pickle. There's but one door, Christ. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And of course, this is why Paul is adamant to remind the Galatian church and ECF that these are the realities of God's outside of Christ, lest we forget. We need to be reminded. We need to recall our past, lest we forget. Secondly, the apostle, writing to remind him and us who they are in Christ, lest you forget your present pedigree. Look in verse 9. "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God." Take a moment. Don't speed past that. Take a moment and muse upon this statement, especially the last part. You are known by God. You are known by God if you are a Christian. The line was written to arrest them and us, to stop you and I, to cause everyone to pause and ponder, like the word Selah in the Psalms. When you see that word, that is an invitation. That is almost like a command for us to stop and ponder and muse and think and not just fly by it as though you got to get your morning devotions in and check that box, but to step back and to consider what was just being said. You are known by God. The apostle calls for his readers to be awed by this notion. You are known by God. Does that still grab you, Christian? Does that still conjure a picture of magnificence? Does it still say, "Wow, God knows me. The God of the universe, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who sustains everything. We are known by that person, and he's not too busy to know us." Fancy. Great. Hallelujah. That you're known by God in light of your past that we just discussed. He knows you in spite of your past. It's the Christian pedigree, her standing with the Lord, was brought about by God himself. We can't forget that. We can't forget this, can we? I mean, this truth should not be pushed back into farthest recesses of our minds. It should be permanently occupying the forefront of our minds, that we are known by God, that he knows us. That is our pedigree. That is our privilege this morning, that we are known by God. It must remain in the forefront of our thinking. Calvin writes, "The origin of our calling is the free election of God. On this depends our calling, our faith, our whole salvation. Our whole value lays in Christ and in the appointment of God." God took the time to know you, to stop and notice, even though no one else, even your next door neighbor, took the time to know that you exist. So here, notice, just shows the choice of words. I mean, of all the words that the apostle could have utilized at this point, all the phrases that were available to him to write this portion, he chooses, or the Holy Spirit through him writes, "And you are known by God." This is not some abstract, cold, or calculated reality, but a deeply personal truth. Luther put it this way: you are known of God means that God brings his gospel to our attention and endows us with faith in the Holy Spirit. You and I, me, unless God took the time to know me, I wouldn't be standing here. I would still probably be nursing a hangover at this point. Oblivious to the point that God knows me. But he halted me. And he made himself known to me. Paul says God knew them. That is to say, he set his affection upon them. He loved them before they loved him. These are the stones of the word to be piled up in your heart. This is what you tell your children, how you became a Christian. Dad, how did you become a Christian? Mom, because God knew me. These are the stones. Let me show you the stone. Grace, mercy, compassion. These are the stones that we can pile in our hearts and that we can show our kids and our neighbors and our co-worker. To be known of and by the Lord is to become and forever remain the apple of his eye. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. And he found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Meaning the iris, meaning the focal point. Maybe you find yourself this morning that perhaps you're in a desert, that the world is howling around you as though everything is under control. But the Lord will encircle you. He will care and he will keep you as the apple of his eye. Beloved, if you're in Christ, you are the apple of his eye. You are his pedigree. It's an honor to be part of God's genealogy is building for all to see now and the end of the age. We are part of God's genealogy. And scripture tells you that one day when he arrives with us, everyone will see us, that we are known by God. Hallelujah. So thirdly, lest you forget your pastor's phobia. Now I must say, I did struggle a little bit over this last point. And some of it, I confess, I needed, and that since my first 2 points was a P, I needed a third P sort of in order to gel together in my mind. But in verse 11, he says, "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Nothing worries a pastor, nothing worries a teacher or an evangelist more than this, that all his effort results in nothing. Even as parents, you invest a lot in your kids, and you invest a lot in teaching, and you invest a lot in bringing them along, and all of a sudden you see them taking a wrong turn, and you say, "Was all my work for nothing?" It's one of the greatest fears of a parent, and It is the greatest fear of a pastor. You see, it's an awful feeling to think that I have failed in some way. But this does tell us something about his ministry, Paul's ministry to the Galatians. He was personally invested. This letter does not contain any commendations or even a note of thanksgiving. But it does reveal his love and passion for the souls of the church in Galatia. Seeing the possibility of the departure of the gospel was his worst fear imagined. Here he provided a great landscape of grace, a great landscape of how the gospel triumphs the law and how we are free in Christ. He has put that all in front of them. And he has been repeating it over and over, just like we are repeating it over and over before you in this series on Galatians. But then seeing the possibility of the departure of the gospel was his worst fear imagined. The word vanity refers to being without success or effect, to no avail, to no purpose, failing to achieve a desired result. As a Christian, we have a desired result. We want to see the gospel prosper. And as a pastor, we want to see your life enriched. We want to see your lives matured. We want to see you grow up in the stature of Christ so that you can come back and even teach us. This word vanity, it's the same word used in Galatians 3:4 when he writes, after all you went through to get this far in Christ, you found faith to be useless, that is, in vain. So he's reminding them, saying, you put all this effort and you forsook your idols and you let go of your paganism and you don't hang around with your friends that you used to and you don't do the things that you once did. And then all of a sudden, you're willing to just toss that away? You can see this fear all through his letters. In Galatians 1:6, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ. And in the third chapter, opens, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who pulled the wool over your eyes? Who sold you a bill of goods? How were you conned so easily? The welfare of their well-being weighed heavily upon his heart and mind. And this is why he is deeply concerned when it appeared that they were willing to go back to nothing. Look in Galatians 4:8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature are not God's. Vanity. Nothing. There's nothing there to go back to. And in verse 9, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? In verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I mean, just reading those things tires me out. One commentator points out that Paul was not concerned about Judaism at this point as he was at the risk of rank paganism. I mean, we see it all around with the climate change and our elected officials talking about Mother Nature and all of those things. We can't buy those things. These are the things that keep pastors awake at night. The very thought of those in the congregation willing to turn their backs on Christ for worthless idols, for money, for power, for this or that, when they had everything that they could ever want. to be known by God. To turn your back on things that don't exist or have any power to save them. He writes in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. You see how he's flabbergasted, how he's taken aback, how he's puzzled at their decision that perhaps they're just going to throw it all away for something that doesn't even exist. Imagine the horror in his mind that these folks would be willing to trade the gospel for the law and exchange freedom for bondage. You know, sometimes we can envision our past better than what it really was. We can look back and we say, oh, wow, those were great times. Those were fantastic. I really had life. I had the world on a string wrapped around my fingers. Excuse my allusion to things that you probably, a Frank Sinatra song, by the way. But sometimes a person can envision their past better than it was. The Israelites would say, oh, that we were back in Egypt where our bellies were full and things were great. Really? They were slaves at the hand of a cruel slave master. Better? That they just had some. Imagine. We can sometimes fall into the wilderness syndrome, wishing for Egypt, willingly to go back into being enslaved again. That's not even common sense. That's not even thinking straight. Which one of you this morning would rather go outside this building and there's a person outside there saying, okay, we're going to put shackles on you. And you're going to go, oh, okay, that sounds like a good idea. Colossians 2:20 says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish, and they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. You shall not surely die. God's just kidding. You won't surely die. I have a better offer for you. You partake of this fruit, you'll be just like God. We all know how that worked out. And these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism in severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Chrysostom makes this point about the situation here. The wreck has not happened, but I see the storm big with it. You can often, I remember as a boy when we used to play hockey, street hockey, we'd play on the road, we'd have our nets, and of course we would annoy all the drivers because we would sometimes not move the net as quickly as they would desire, but we would play on a hill and off in the distance, we could see the squall coming. It hadn't hit us yet, but we could see it, and we all braced for it. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. Look, there's a storm coming. And unless you stop, unless you see the yellow lights here that are blinking saying, hey, stop, ponder. Take stock. You see, these fears are not those of a dispassionate hireling, but the revelation of Paul having a great love and affection for them, for love is a thing full of care and fear. In Corinthians, he says, look, I have a holy jealousy for you because I betrothed you unto Christ. I introduced you to Christ. And now I'm responsible for your care. And this is the pastor's phobia, that we haven't done it well enough, that we haven't said it often enough, that we perhaps didn't beat down your door, or perhaps we needed to sleep on your doorstep even. Those are the things that will keep us awake at night, because your care of the soul is so important. So in the conclusion of the article I read in the beginning, the author makes this astute observation of the purpose of reminders. They're to get us to act. Reminders are designed to get us to act. And this is what Paul was pushing for in Galatia, and every Christian of every age, to act on something. Which is what? Lest you forget who you are, in verse 7 of chapter 4, so that you are no longer a slave but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He wants you to act on that truth, on that reality. That's why he reminds them of their predicament and their pedigree and his phobia, because he wants them to act on this. Who are you? Really, before God, you are his sons and daughters. Praise God. This is the bottom line. This is the big why, the heart of the matter. You are no longer a slave, but a son of God. And it's vital for every Christian to not forget in Christ that you are joint heirs, adopted sons of God, the beloved, the bride of Christ. You are no longer in condemnation before God. You are not under the law, but grace. You are no longer walking the flesh, but you're filled by the Spirit. Praise the Lord. This is what the things we cannot forget, that we cannot fail to act upon. Who we are in Christ. There's too much on the line. There's too much to lose if you don't remember who you are in Christ. Conversion is not marked merely by doing what Christ commands. It manifests itself in an intimacy with God, a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are like the people in Hebrews 10:39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Amen. So in the bottom line, turning back is not the way forward for any Christian. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great reminders. We thank you that over and over in your word, you beckon us, you call us, you draw us, you invite us, that we may not forget who we are. That we would act upon the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. That we indeed would remember that we are known by you. And that in you we have all that we could ever ask or imagine. We have everything that we need. And so this morning I pray that I have encouraged my brothers and sisters, lest we forget these things, that we have been so greatly blessed. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.